Well, you know something, folk? By the time this day is over, you will be welcomed out. I've welcomed you so many times. But it's always a joy. It's always a pleasure to welcome you again. And each time, it's for a special moment. So indeed, we ought to have a welcome. The welcome last night and the welcome this morning is not enough for the welcome right now, because this is another special moment right here at the Hiram Edson Farm. I'm told that this is a very special place with very special original material. Welcome to the original material of Hiram Edson Farm. Welcome to this spot where the beginnings of the underpinnings of the theological message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church all began. I don't know where the exact spot was here. Maybe Jim or others could tell us. They're steeped in that history, you know. They know all about it. But wherever it was, probably the most important thing is that it happened. Amen? It happened. It was here that it happened. And so we want to welcome you to this very special moment in this very special place where it happened, where the vision was given, where the sanctuary formed the fundamental basis for our theological understandings. We're glad you're here, and I know the Lord will continue to bless us as we listen to the music, as we enjoy the presentations with the play, and the presentations that will be given in Word this afternoon. I'm looking forward to these presentations to learn something new. Aren't you? Every time I hear them, I learn something new. So once again, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to this very special place and this very special moment. God bless you.
Let's bow our heads together. Father, it's good to be on this spot where we know that those who have gone before us wrestled with what they believed when it seemed like everything was falling apart. And you gave them insights and you helped them see the truth. And as they studied deeply and carefully, they were brought to more and more full understanding of where you were leading this movement at that time. Father, once again, we are at a time that I believe you are about to do some more tremendous things for this world and for this church. So as we spend this time together, may we be inspired to follow you completely, whatever the test, and give ourselves completely to you so that we can go home soon. Father, bless what has been planned for this time together. May your Holy Spirit be poured out, and may we hear you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know how many of you recognize my face, but I'm Robert Allen, and I have been involved with this project since its beginning. I was here before the house was gone and before we even owned it. So I've been involved with it quite extensively, and this annual celebration that we are commemorating today was started at the first anniversary that we had this barn, and I've been here ever since. Somebody wanted a little bit of information about this lectern. I've run across this piece of wood as part of the roof boards taken from the barn when it was dismantled in its original state. And its color and grain, though very fragile, was very beautiful. And they subsequently, I was up at the Miller place and found just what I was looking for in this upright. So this is a blending of the Miller farm and the Edson barn here. And I thought it was a very appropriate blend. The poem that I ended up with is might be considered by some a little out of step with the theme of the program here today, but I think it carries a message in harmony with it. I've entitled it Our Shield of Faith. And I've taken it from the Ephesians 4, verse 16, and 1 John 5, 4. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And 1 John 5, 4 refers to it, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This old threshing barn saw men wrestle with God and witnessed their study of His Word. It was here He listened to their fervent prayers, giving assurance that He heard. God worked with these men in this humble place in the forging of their shield of faith. Around the gem of the blessed hope, they'll be clouded by error and grief. But error's cloud of sorrow was changed into glorious light by the prayer of faith in a personal God giving to men spiritual sight. That spiritual sight revealed to man in the sanctuary service God's way to explain the plan of salvation from man's fall to the judgment day. The keepers of God's sacred gem, creation's Sabbath truth, were moved to fasting and the prayer of faith to share it in our days of youth. By the Sabbath, it was planned that man would e'er recall the wisdom and the mighty power of our God who created all. As God foretold in His holy word, faith's gems begin to shine and shed their saving truths abroad at His appointed time. Miller's Maple Grove prayer gave to him an end-time message for a world in sin, but Edson's prayer brought the answer, God's way, the world to win. All these gems of sacred truth were revealed in answer to prayer and mounted in our shield of faith by the nail-pierced hands of our Savior. The shield of faith that comes from God not only protects from attack, but the radiance from its gems of truth disproves all error with fact.
Mr. Allen has just been a wonderful help to us here to keep this place maintained and going, and his son has put in the road, and I just really don't know what we'd do without them. And Mr. Allen, on this occasion, we wanted to present you with a plaque, and it says, Adventist Heritage Ministry honors Mr. Robert Allen for his many years of faithful service in the cause of searching for and preserving the history and message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if you would just stay here for a minute, we have the Atlantic Union Conference President and the New York Conference President are going to come up here and get their picture taken with you and give you thanks, and Jim Nix, head of the White Estate, for all you've done.
I asked Joe Allen if I could usurp somebody and call for the offering. And there's something you need to know, Joe Allen. If it wouldn't have been for Bob Allen telling me after I came back from an archaeology dig where I had a really successful season and I found lots of tombs, and he said, you know what? why don't you dig into something that really matters? He said, don't go all the way over to the Middle East. He said, why don't you dig up Adventist history? He said, there's this guy, Hiram Edson, and I want to tell you about his story. And Bob's led me on about the last 10 or 12 years now. I've been working with Bob. And it's Bob's dream and goal to have a visitor center. And it's Adventist Heritage Ministries' dream and goal. You can see it on the back of your back of the booklet here. And the big picture, we're going to have the big picture out. But you know what? It can only be on the back of this book, and it can only be in our minds. It can't be a reality unless we have you help. I really want there to be a visitor center, not so much just for Rochester, but you know what? How many of you were here when we had the sanctuary here last year, came by and saw the sanctuary? Lots of hands go up. Lots of people help. You know what would have been really nice? To have a permanent sanctuary here. That's what we want to have. We want to have things so we can spread the message of God's truth, and that's what a visitor center would allow us to do. The offering for today, and when you send your cards with the little acorn on them, the envelope's back. It's going to go for the visitor center, folks. And help us make that a reality, because people have agreed to donate their time to come to Rochester for the month of September and to work and make this a reality. We have the out there where you can see around the orange, we've got little flowers up, the actual size of the visitor center. And we want to make this dream a reality. And will you help us? Will you help us? Can we stand for a word of prayer? Oh, dear gracious and heavenly kind Father, this is a special place. It really is. It truly is the theological birthplace of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But you know what, Lord? It's just a bunch of wood. And it's just a building. But Lord, we believe it is so much more. And we have a message and a truth to spread of the sanctuary and the Sabbath and the state of the dead and the most precious spirit of prophecy and the belief that you are coming in the clouds soon. And we just want to spread that message. Help us to realize that our goal here today is to bring about the spreading of your message, the truth, the shield of truth, Lord. We just thank you and we ask you to bless these dollars, bless these tens, bless whatever people give. May it multiply like the loaves and the fishes, and may we truly begin to realize the dream of Bob Allen, of Joe Ellenwald, of Adventist Heritage Ministries. Lord, please bless us today. Amen.
Be seated, please. The offering will be taken now. And for the offertory, we want to do a song that Hiram Edson sang. Elder A.E. Place remembered that Edson had a deep, sweet voice and loved to sing. And whenever he sang this song, "Come, O My Soul, to Calvary," it always thrilled the heart of that young man. A.E. Place filled his eyes with tears. In fact, I believe it was a factor in his own coming to Christ. And later, he would become president of this conference, the New York Conference. So that is the song we're going to sing. It has 11 stanzas, and I'm not going to do all of them, only five. But it will give you a sense of the movement of the song through the story of Jesus at Calvary. So as the offering is taken, we'll do this. Come, O my soul, to Calvary, 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 and see the man who died for thee upon the accursed tree. How can I forget thee?
How can I forget, my Lord? How can I forget thee? Dear Lord, remember me. With purple robe and thorny crown, thorny crown, thorny crown, and mocking soldiers bowing down, the Savior bears my shame. How can I forget thee? How can I forget, my Lord? How can I forget thee? Dear Lord, remember me. He died, the earth was robed in gloom, robed in gloom, robed in gloom. They laid him then in Joseph's tomb, while soldiers watched around. How can I forget thee? How can I forget, my Lord? How can I forget thee? Dear Lord, remember me. Now he who died on Calvary, 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 still lives to plead for you and me, and bids us look and live. How can I forget thee? How can I forget, my Lord? How can I forget thee? Dear Lord, remember me.
I want you to join me on the last chorus when we come to that.
Soon he who once was scourged and bound shall scourged and bound, scourged and bound, shall come again with glory crowned and reign forevermore. How can I forget thee? How can I forget, my Lord? How can I forget thee? Dear Lord, remember me.
Okay. Am I able to be heard now? The next part, and we're going to abbreviate this as much as we can, is being done by Californians. When we left California, it was 80. We've had all we can take of this, and we're going to shut the front of the tent so that we can have a little warmer atmosphere in here.
Don't abbreviate. Don't abbreviate.
That will entirely depend on whether my hypothermia gets cured. Well, I just want to say how much I have personally enjoyed and been blessed by the Union Academy young guys and gals, haven't you? And the music and this presentation here from the life of Joseph Bates and Hiram Edson takes me back to a camp meeting that I did in New Mexico several years ago. And a group down there did a little presentation of that event in the life of Joseph Bates when he ran out of money. You remember that story? He was down to 2.5 cents, wasn't it? And, 12.5 cents. All right, well, that makes a whole lot of difference. He was close to nothing and, starting to look at an empty pantry. And you remember the story. He went to the post office, and there was this money waiting for him, and he came back home with a barrel of flour. It was just so cute. Down in the Texaco conference, they did this little presentation out of the life of Joseph Bates. And his wife was played by a lovely Hispanic lady. And it was so cute when finally the event came and the barrel of flour arrived. Her line was, she said, "Oh, you have it." You know, and I just thought how blessed we are in this church to have so many perspectives on our history and so many cultures represented here. And I appreciated so much the presentation by Union Springs. Well, it's quite obvious that on the very ground where we are seated today, tears have fallen. Very possibly right where you are. We don't know for sure. We don't know where Joseph Bay or where Hiram Edson's house and barn exactly were. We think we're pretty close here. But this ground on the morning of October 23, at sunrise on October 23, was a place where a lot of sadness was expressed. Now, it found its expression in a lot of different ways among the Millerites. Hiram Edson went through his Gethsemane experience during the pre-dawn hours, before the sun came up. And he uttered those now very famous, very well-known thoughts in his own heart. He said, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted." And he asked himself, "My Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God? No heaven, no golden city, no paradise." He came face to face with the possibility nothing was out there, and his dreams of seeing Jesus really led nowhere. That was in the pre-dawn hours. By the time the sun came up, Hiram Edson had punched through that challenge, and his faith was once again restored, and he went into the granary of a barn very much like this, was able to get into the granary with a few friends simply because he hadn't harvested his crops. He didn't think he'd need to. That's why the granary was empty. Different Millerites reacted to the disappointment in different ways. And one of the individuals who reacted to it very differently was a man by the name of S.W. Rhodes. S.W. Rhodes. He had been very, very active in preaching the Advent message. He had been a rather wealthy man, a man of some means, had put all of his money into preaching the Advent message. And when the time came and passed, he did not react like Hiram Edson or O.R.L. Crozier or some of the others. Rhodes' reaction was not to necessarily give up on his faith. He just wanted to get away from humankind. And he ran, literally, out into the upstate New York wilderness, good 12, 15 miles from the nearest house. Hiram Edson knew where he was. He made himself kind of a little retreat there, very, very rude surroundings. He survived by hunting and fishing and raising a little garden. He did not want to see civilized faces again. He was just too crushed by the disappointment and humiliated from it. Well, twice Hiram Edson journeyed on, you know, S.W. Rhodes just did not want to come back and face anybody. And on November 7 of 1849, Edson started out a third time. He wanted Brother Rhodes back with the Advent believers. And so he started out after him, and he had walked, count them, 14 miles to go out to where Rhodes was. And suddenly felt very impressed. There's no point in going. And he turned around and walked the 14 miles back. Then he went to a conference. Our church began, even before its formal organization, it began with brothers and sisters in the Lord meeting together and sharing their common ideas, studying the Word of God together. And we've never gotten over that, have we? We still operate by committee in this church, don't we? And a lot of times you'll call for someone in the conference, and, well, he's in a committee meeting. That's what we've come to expect. Well, our roots go very deep there. The concept is, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. And Ellen White very wisely said, if you think you've come on some new Bible truth, nothing wrong with searching the Word of God and maybe discovering truth that nobody's ever seen before. But she said, before you make a big issue of it, go to fellow believers of experience and share it with them and see if they see light in it. There is such value in this organization we have, in the mind-upon-mind dynamic that we find in the church. That's where we began. So Hiram Edson, having walked something like 28 miles in his abortive attempt to go out and get Brother Rhodes back into the fold, went to a conference nearby here at Centerport, And then he met a brother by the name of Ralph. And he and Brother Ralph decided, no, it's time to go out and get Brother Rhodes, and let's see if we can entice him to come back into civilization. They felt very impressed they should do so. They got on their knees, they prayed. They felt powerfully affected by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But Ellen White really didn't see any point in their going after this man. Kind of an interesting thing. We sometimes think, you know, that Ellen White was inerrant. The simple fact is she was a human being, a conduit through whom the Holy Spirit spoke to the believers. And she brought truth from heaven, but were very, very different from our LDS friends, who, of course, have their roots very nearby here in these same New York, upstate New York hills. Someone who was working on a project with Adventist Historic Ministries said to us, you know, it's much easier working with you Adventists than it is with the Mormons, because your prophet's dead. Whenever their prophet goes anywhere, there is somebody following along with a steno pad and a pencil writing down everything he says, because they believe it to be received truth. Well, our perspective is a little different on that, isn't it? We don't believe in verbal inspiration. And Ellen White, for a time, did not, in fact, see any point in Brother Edson and Brother Ralph going out after this gentleman in the woods who was so discouraged. Finally, she had a dream in which she saw that it was the Lord's will that they go, and out they went, out into the New York woods. And now we pick the story up from the old paper Present Truth. Some fascinating accounts of this thing. Here is a letter from Hiram Edson telling how they went after this brother. And he said he had had a dream. It seemed to him that he was trying to get through a door, and Ellen White was standing behind the door preventing his going, and finally she stepped aside, and he went through. This is about the time Ellen Harmon White had the dream, instructing her that, in fact, these two brethren should go after Brother Rhodes. So out they went, way out into the woods. Edson later recounted, Brother Rhodes finally consented to come with us. Then he turned. And he said, it's too much. I can't stand it. And he started for the woods. I feared he was going away from us, not to return again. So I ran after him and found him on his face asking the Lord what all this meant. Now, that's kind of a little view of what it was like to be a Millerite and be disappointed and try to come to terms with that and reintegrate back into the society that you had so boldly been preaching to. Well, later on, he decided to go back, and he became a very functional member of the church again for a time. And in the November 26, 1849 issue, at least the letter dated by Hiram Edson bears that date, he says, we had a sweet heavenly sitting together during the meeting, and Brother Rhodes' faith and hope are fast increasing. Now, that's not the end of the story. I haven't, you know, bored you with this long account of one frightened man without having a point that I want to make. That's not where Brother Rhodes disappears. He reappears in Adventist history in 1850. James and Ellen White were in upstate New York. They had been having some spiritual time together with Brother Rhodes, and then it came time for him to get on a packet on the Erie Canal over here. So they took him to the to the packet, or got him on his way to get aboard one of these canal boats. And little Edson White became very, very sick. And James and Ellen prayed earnestly for him, and the child simply did not recover. It was obvious he was in real trouble. And you go through these cemeteries in some of the small towns here in upstate New York, you'll find lots and lots of headstones with a little lamb on top. Lots of children did not make it through about their second or third year. And little Edson White was very sick, and it just seemed like James and Ellen's prayers were going unanswered. Finally, James went out, hitched up the buggy, took off at a good trot down the road, trying to overtake Brother Rhodes. He caught him in about 5 miles as he was heading for the Erie Canal, brought him back. The three of them prayed over Edson, and then the child recovered. So the man who had become so discouraged, he no longer, like Elijah, you know, just or Elisha, no longer wanted to see human faces, was brought back in and became, at least for a time, an integrated part of the Adventist faith. What was it like to know Hiram Edson? Well, in 1920, his daughter wrote a little piece for what was then called the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. And I'm old enough, I can still remember when it was called that. She said, "I've just been reading the Review and Herald, and my memories go back to October 22, 1844, when a few of the most earnest and faithful ones were at the home of my father, Hiram Edson." She talks about O.R.L. Crozier, who was at her father's, and finances were low, and the Edson family made sacrificial donations to keep the message going and to get things printed. And someone who had been privileged to be with the Edsons in their home put it this way, and let me find it here in the dark. "I have often heard Hiram Edson pray, and no one was more powerful in prayer. They talked about the way he loved to sing the song that we just heard for the offertory. And they concluded by saying, 'I wish, I have often wished, I could pray as Hiram Edson prayed. He never left our home without prayer.'" The ground we're on tonight is the very place where the doctrines that became Seventh-day Adventism came together. And now Richard is going to give us an idea of how those doctrines really do impact the Christian life and theology of people at the end of time.
Let's open the Word. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come.'" A judgment hour, people, with a judgment hour message. 2,000 years ago, John looked across the sea from a little island prison on Patmos, and as his eyes reached out beyond the silky blue Aegean, he looked into a far distant future. And in a few very carefully chosen, very powerful words, he described what every Christian longs to see. The king returning. The war ending. A trumpet blast that even dead people can't sleep through. And the redeemed riding back through the cosmos with the Lord of creation himself. But before that happens, in the verses immediately preceding those picturing the second coming, John paints a word picture of three angels winging their way through a troubled sky, trumpeting one last message to humanity. For 160 years, Adventists have made the three angels' messages the heart of our belief. We've talked about them and preached about them, and time has passed, and the Lord lingers, and we may be entitled to ask ourselves whether the three angels are to become nothing more than lovely artwork imprisoned in the stained glass windows of our churches. Or does the dream still live? Are we still a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message? For just a few moments, let's go back to being Bible studying Adventists. Let's go back to the Word. For those of you that have your Bibles with you, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Why is the angel in the midst of heaven? Every other angel that is pictured in the book of Revelation speaks directly to John. Revelation 8:3, Revelation 14:15, Revelation 18:21. Why is this angel in the midst of heaven? The Greek word for that is Mesuran hemati, in the midst of heaven, mid-sky. Why in the midst of heaven? What's significant about a judgment hour message being preached in the midst of heaven. Why there? Has the jury gone to sleep out there, or are your wits numbed by the biting cold? Why in the midst of heaven? Huh? Yes, ma'am. It's a message to the world. Absolutely right. Right on the money. This is a message that will be preached to the entire world. A message for every person. And the message is what? The good news, the everlasting gospel. The angel flies in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Well, what is the everlasting gospel? Huh? Having a hard time hearing you up here. The acoustics here aren't that good. Jesus. The good news is Jesus. What else? What is the everlasting gospel? He's coming again. Yeah, back here. Go ahead. Shout out. I can't hear you. The commandments. All good answers. Most Christians... what is the everlasting gospel? Certainly it's the good news. It's the message of salvation, salvation by grace, the message that Christ is risen. All of those are true, but if you stop at the resurrection, you have received only half of the everlasting gospel. Let the Bible interpret itself in tax law. I'm a tax litigator for a living. I try cases representing taxpayers who have difficulty with the Internal Revenue Service. My practice is very heavily code-driven. We have a rule of statutory interpretation. In fact, two of them. Read the statute and read on. The only way to tell what people intend is to read and keep reading. What is the Lord trying to tell us? Keep reading. Saying with the loud voice, what is the everlasting gospel the angel is proclaiming? Fear God and give glory to Him for what? There you go. You're with me now. The hour of His judgment has come. Absolutely right. The everlasting gospel is a judgment hour message. But wait a minute. How can the everlasting gospel be a judgment hour message? I mean, isn't that bad news? Isn't that something that we live in fear of? You know, the preacher in Pollyanna, we're all walking across the covering of hell that's so thin we can slip through at any minute. God's waiting to judge those who step out of line. How can the judgment be the everlasting gospel? How can it be good news? Let me take a moment from a lawyer's perspective, from the perspective of a lawyer that has, while I'm not a Talmudic scholar, taken a great deal of joy through the years in studying the Talmud, part of that time with Professor Samuel Dash at Georgetown University. He's a very fine Talmudic scholar and did a very fine job during the Watergate investigations of President Nixon. Very fine lawyer, very fine scholar. I had the privilege of researching Talmudic law with him. Let me share with you some of what I think the good news is that the judgment hour message has to bring to us. If you understand Hebrew jurisprudence and the heavenly system on which it was modeled, the best news in the Bible is the judgment. In fact, I am frequently amused by people who say that Adventism's judgment hour message robs people of their full assurance of salvation. The only way the judgment hour message can rob people of their assurance is if they don't understand what it means. The judgment is designed to ensure salvation, not take it away. In fact, to my mind, the gospel doesn't make much sense unless you understand the concept of judgment, because otherwise you can't explain what happens to forgiven sin. Let me illustrate the point. A young father is driving home at the end of a long day at work. If he leaves work about the time I do, it's maybe 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. He does not share our beliefs on diet and healthful living. Stops off at the local bar, catches a late happy hour, has a few too many, T-bones another young father driving home from work, and kills him. When he sobers up in jail the next morning, he is incredibly sad and remorseful. Ladies and gentlemen, I defend a lot of white-collar criminal clients, a lot of people that are accused of stealing from others, stealing from the government. They are all uniformly remorseful for having done something bad. Does it change the consequence of what happened? Can God forgive that sin? Anybody here put up their hand thinks God cannot forgive that sin? Of course he can. But does forgiven sin, does the great concept of salvation and forgiveness change the fact that somewhere in the city that night, a young mother is going to be explaining to her two children why daddy's never coming home again? No. Sin does not go away. It does not disappear. It does not vanish. The effects of sin linger sometimes for hundreds and thousands of years. To understand the gospel, you have to understand how God deals with sin. We are told that there are two great mysteries that we will never be able to understand. One is sin, the other is godliness. So how does God illustrate dealing with the sin problem? Well, he does exactly what I would do if I was trying a jury case, a jury criminal tax case. He does the best he can to reduce a complex topic to a very simple picture. I'm going to show you through a picture and through a pageant how I deal with sin, how I can love the sinner and hate the sin. There's a courtyard, there's a building, there's a couple of rooms in the building, there's a few pieces of furniture. If you can grasp that, you can grasp the fact that God is able to eventually do away with your sin. Having been able to grasp the simple truth, if you begin to delve into it, the more you study the concept, the more truth you uncover, until you find yourself straining at the very limits of human understanding. And at that point, you're approaching infinity, and there's only just so far created minds can go. Within the sanctuary is just profound truth. That is the judgment hour message John says will be proclaimed right before Christ returned. And in fact, it's so profoundly simple that many people try to dismiss it with fancy phrases like phases of Christ's ministry or the Old Covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, understanding the judgment provides the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. It shows us that the plan of salvation has always been the same plan. In the Old Testament, there were substitutes. There was blood of animals. In the New Covenant, there is the same process for judgment and for salvation, but there is a much better sacrifice. There is one sacrifice to forever deal with sin. I do not think it is possible to understand the heavenly model without having some basic understanding of the Hebrew system of jurisprudence. And so today I'd like to answer three brief questions about it that I think will clarify our understanding of what happened here on this place, on this ground, 160 years ago. Three simple questions. Number one, is the pre-Advent judgment biblical? Number two, is it good news or bad? And if it is good news, why? And finally, in the words of a Roman judge many, many centuries ago, what shall we then do? Question number one, is the concept of a pre-Advent judgment biblical? Absolutely. The concept pervades the Bible. Abraham was familiar with it in his intercession for Sodom. While he was pleading for the people of that city, he challenged God with the ultimate argument, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing as this, to destroy the city of Sodom, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The writer of Ecclesiastes echoes that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Revelation describes for us, now switching to the New Testament, Revelation describes for us a judgment scene with the dead, small and great, standing before God where books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what? According to what they did by the things which were written in the books. Even from antediluvian times, the pre-Advent judgment was preached. Jude chapter 1, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to do what? To judge. Very important word before we get to judgment. To do what with judgment? To execute judgment on all. Execute. Why is it important you grasp that concept? Let me talk about a little bit of law to make the concept clearer. In the Hebrew legal system, as with any legal system of justice, there are three phases to the process. Phase number one, you investigate. You have the trial. That's what you watch on court TV, Law and Order, whatever legal show you happen to prefer. That's where the lawyers get up and do the lawyer thing, and we all look cool cross-examining witnesses and making closing arguments. We are putting on our case to the jury. The jury is investigating the facts, and they decide what happened. When the jury has rendered their verdict, they come back in. The foreman stands up and says, Your Honor, we, the jury, find the defendant guilty as charged or not guilty. Once the judgment has been read, the judge, that is not the part where the person is sentenced. The defendant is excused, usually remanded back into custody if they're found guilty. Several weeks later, there is another court proceeding. There is a sentencing phase to judgment whereby judgment is entered and the judge decides what the actual sentence will be of the accused. Finally, when all that has happened, guess what? The judgment is executed. Now, we don't use the death penalty as much as we used to, but the term execution is pregnant with meaning for lawyers because in the good old days, judgment was executed with a rope and the nearest tree. You don't get to execution of judgment until you have been through a judgment. So if the Lord is coming to this earth to execute judgment, the judgment has to have occurred before the advent. Enoch, Abraham, John the Revelator, all predicted that one day there would be a judgment in which every human being's case would be reviewed and decided upon by God. Unfortunately, having grasped the concept of judgment, most Christians interpret it in a context wholly at odds with God's character of love and mercy. And the judgment is supposed to vindicate his character. Despite that, God is portrayed as an exacting tyrant seeking to fuel the fires of hell with anybody who deviates from his law in any way. And in so doing, the majority of Christians have slandered the very God they claim to love and worship, because nothing could be further from the truth. On this ground, in this place, Hiram Edson and a few other people came up with the truth that links the Old and the New Testament together, that makes the Bible one seamless whole, and it puts the entire gospel message on a firm legal foundation. Question number two, is the judgment good news, and if so, why? We know from history that Hiram Edson went to a barn granary to pray the morning of October 23. He spent all day encouraging the believers, and when he came back to his little home, he let the Bible fall open to any page. It fell open to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In those two verses, there is an enormous amount of truth. Let me give you one example. I want to move on to some other texts. We don't have the time to do the study of Hebrews 8:1 that it really deserves. Let me just ask you one question. Repeatedly throughout the scripture, here in Hebrews 8, when Jesus is asked by Caiaphas, I adjure thee in the name of the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Lord says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming where? In the clouds, sitting where? On the right hand of power. What's so significant about these repeated biblical references to the right hand of power? To the Jewish mind. To a legal mind. When the great Sanhedrin convened and heard a capital case, Talmudic law tells us there were three scribes, three court reporters, who kept track of all proceedings in the courtroom. Today, even in a capital case, we are very happy to dispense with one. In the great Sanhedrin, they had three of them. The scribe on the left-hand side of the high priest recorded the votes for condemnation of the accused. The scribe in the middle recorded both votes. Guess what the scribe on the right hand did? Recorded the votes for acquittal, for salvation of the person on trial for their life. In a heavenly judgment where your case, my case, is on trial, and our eternal destiny hangs in the balance, what is the Lord saying? What is the Bible telling us with these repeated references to Jesus being on the right hand of power? He is recording the votes. He's casting the votes for what? For salvation. The high priest on the right hand of the throne. Well, Paul the lawyer, and when he tried to describe Christ's ministry in the heavenly judgment, he reached back into his memory to the time when he had served as a clerk to the great Sanhedrin, and then as a judge of Israel. He reached into his legal training to describe for us Christ's ministry on our behalf. He used Hebrew jurisprudence to explain the heavenly process, and I want to go through that with you now. If you'll turn one chapter over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, we will get the essence of the judgment hour message, which Revelation tells us will be proclaimed at the very end of time. Revelation chapter 9, verse 23. And this is a little dense. Paul was a lawyer. He wrote and fought like one. What he says makes a lot of sense to me, but bear with me as we go through the language. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens... Well, what were the patterns of things in the heavens? The earthly sanctuary, the model from the Old Testament, what many Christians dismiss as the Old Covenant. The earthly sanctuary should be purified with these. What is Paul referring to? The blood of animals, the animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things, the heavenly sanctuary, with better sacrifices than these. What better sacrifice is there, ladies and gentlemen, but the blood of Jesus Christ? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. A heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly judgment. Why should that be good news? Turn back to the book of Daniel. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but flip back to the book of Daniel. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's tie the concepts together, because Daniel is the book that tells us when the judgment begins. And when Daniel does that, he paints a word picture. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Let me put that in some context for you. When the great Sanhedrin met, when they convened before the great Sanhedrin, all 71 of the brightest judges in Israel would gather to hear a capital case. Servants would place pillows, or thrones as they were known back then, in a large semicircle that went halfway around the room. Why did they do it that way? They wanted each judge to be able to have an equally good view of the witnesses and the accused. The pillows would be laid in a semicircle. The evidence would be brought in. The books of record that are described in Daniel and in Revelation. The three scribes would enter. The one on the left to record votes for acquittal. The one in the center to record both votes. The one on the right to record the votes for acquittal. Deep symbolism in this entire proceeding. And then the judges would enter barefoot, because this was considered a religious meeting, holy ground. They would enter barefoot, regal in white robes and beautiful blue silk turbans. Why blue? Because blue represents the law of God. And then the high priest himself would enter with the breastplate of judgment and gold stenciled across the forehead of his turban, Kadesh Yadonai, holiness to the Lord. So when Paul reaches into his experience as a Jewish lawyer, as a Jewish judge, to describe the heavenly sanctuary scene, this is the mental picture he is painting. It is the same mental picture being painted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel is describing a courtroom, a Hebrew courtroom, where all the necessary actors are present. A presiding officer, court attendants, a formal gathering, even books of record, which are obviously transcripts containing evidence on which the accused will be judged. This is what our Jewish friends today would call the Yom Kippur phase of the Hebrew sanctuary service. Yom Kippur is a day of incredible meaning to people who still practice the Jewish faith. It's very much like cradle Catholics. If there is one service a year that Jewish people attend, it is the Yom Kippur service, the yearly cleansing, the Day of Atonement. Jewish people will still greet each other in today's world with the greeting, Lishana Tova Teketevu, may you be inscribed in the Book of Life. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have not lost their view of the significance of the yearly judgment that they still believe is going on. Well, Daniel describes one judgment at the end of time for all. A judgment which we know from the Jewish model ends in sin being taken from those who committed it, from those who have accepted this model for salvation and acquittal of the accused. That sin is taken and placed where? On the head of a goat. That is the figurative symbol for Satan. It is him who bears our sin, not ourselves. There are those who say that Adventists make Satan our Savior through the Judgment Hour message. To them I say, I give my sin to the Lord. What he does with it is his business. If one loses sight of this beautiful pageant whereby sin goes from us to the head of Lucifer, if one loses sight of that, errors instantly enter. Rapture, second chance, purgatory, once saved, always saved. The list is endlessly creative as people try to avoid the clear model of the judgment discovered in this place. As a result, most Christians complicate the obvious and trivialize the momentous. And the real loser is our Lord himself, whose magnificent work as our judge and advocate gets lost in a terrible misunderstanding of his character and the work he tries to do for us. Come back with me to Daniel 7, verse 9. Who is missing in that word picture? Who has not arrived yet in this heavenly courtroom scene? Jesus? The saints? Certainly the saints. How about the judge? Has anybody seen the judge enter yet? The Ancient of Days has entered, attended by thousands, by 10,000s. He has not arrived yet. What does John 5:22 tell us? The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto who? The Son. Wow. You mean to tell me that the very deity who came down here and imprisoned himself in human flesh, who got blisters walking the Sea of Galilee healing and teaching, the same man who for 33 years felt what it was like to be human, to be hungry, cold, thirsty, to be tempted? You mean to tell me that same man is our judge? Our divine human brother is our judge. The same person who was willing to die for us is judging our case and has said very clearly, I sit on the right hand of power. I record the votes for your salvation. Is that good news? You betcha, but it gets even better. Good news doesn't stop there. In the Hebrew system, the pattern of things on which the heavenly sanctuary, or which was based on the heavenly sanctuary, was unlike any other legal system on earth. I'm unaware of any other system that does this, in present day or historically. In the Great Sanhedrin, there was no full-time prosecutor. The gentleman or lady who was bringing the accusation against the accused, who was seeking death for a son or daughter of Israel, had to try the case themselves, usually without legal training and without representation. And by the way, there was no such thing as a full-time defense lawyer for capital cases. You want to know why? Because the court itself acted as defense counsel for the accused. 71 of the brightest trial lawyers in Israel cross-examining the complaining witness who has to act as the prosecutor. There is another unique rule of Talmudic law that, to my knowledge, is unparalleled in the history of human jurisprudence. It's called the rule of strict agreement. This is why it was said that a great Sanhedrin that convicted and sent to their death one person a year, every 10 years, was a butcher shop. It was almost impossible to gain a guilty verdict. Why is that? Because of the rule of strict agreement. Let me illustrate it for you. I have three volunteers who are going to assist me. All right, there's our third, where did Tim go? Is Tim here? Tim is not here. All right, I need one more volunteer from the audience. Somebody, all right, come on up. Come on up. Come up. Where's that other cordless? All right. Thank you. All right, come on up. Now, you three are going to come on one at a time. The other two, I want you to go out and stand behind the barn. Try to plug your ears. The important thing here is you can't hear what the other person's saying, because in the Great Sanhedrin, the witnesses were excluded from the courtroom. They couldn't hear the testimony of the other witnesses. I want to illustrate a point. Your job is to say the following. I saw Ertnog get in Mrs. Frump's car and drive off.
Ertnog.
I saw Ertnog get in Mrs. Frump's car and drive off. All right? We'll start with you. The other three, please step out behind the barn, if you'd be so kind. All right. And this is Lina, correct?
Nope.
Nope, this is?
Elisha.
Elisha. I'm sorry, I got you mixed up. All right. Come to order. The Great Sanhedrin is now in session. We will call our first witness, Elisha, who will testify as to what Ertnog did. Go ahead.
Ertnog what?
Okay. I saw...
There you go.
That was too loud. Okay. I saw Miss Ertnog steal Mrs. Farm's car and drive away.
Good. And what time of the day did this occur?
6 o'clock.
And Ertnog used a screwdriver to break in, right?
Absolutely.
And Mrs. Frump's car is red?
It's blue.
Thank you. Nothing further.
Okay.
You may take your seat. All right. Next witness. Okay. And you are?
Lina.
Okay. I got it right this time. You may give your testimony.
I saw Mr. Ertnog drive off in Mrs. Frum's car.
And what time of the day was this?
Morning.
And maybe at 10 a.m.?
Yeah.
And the car was blue?
Green.
And Ertnog used a fake key to drive off in the car, right?
I don't know.
Thank you. Nothing further. You may take your seat. All right. Next witness. In fact, I'll have you both come in. All right, you may give your testimony.
I saw Mr. Ertnog drive off in Mrs. Frump's car.
And this happened about 9 p.m. in the evening, correct? And Ertnog hot-wired the car under the dash, right?
Yeah.
And the car was a flaming yellow, correct?
Yeah.
All right, thank you. Nothing further. You may take your seats. Ladies and gentlemen, as a matter of Talmudic law, as the high priest, it would be my duty to to release the accused immediately because the witnesses did not agree in every particular. There is no way on earth human beings being cross-examined by 71 of the brightest trial lawyers in Israel could get their testimony 100% the same. That's why it's important when we read the scriptural account of the trial of Jesus that we see that little tiny phrase so many of us miss, not one of their testimony agreed, not because, as many of us would think, the Holy Spirit confused them, simply because they were up against 71 of the best trial lawyers in Israel, even if this was a kangaroo court, they had to go through the basic motions of cross-examination, those witnesses hadn't been prepped by Caiaphas before the trial. That is the model of the heavenly sanctuary system that is judging your case. And by the way, who is your defense lawyer? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Parakleton, the Greek word is parakleton. It doesn't mean the kind of advocate I am. What's the word, Jim? Corpulent? I like that. It doesn't mean some corpulent fat guy that goes to court. It means somebody that went out into the field and fought for you. Before there were judges, before there were courts, you would hire two professional fighters to go out and duke it out on your behalf. We are hiring a professional champion for our case. The same individual that is judging us is committed to obtaining our acquittal. How do you lose a case like that? Well, I'll tell you what one of my clients did. I had been retained to help a gentleman with a state tax issue, and I had bullied the government into a point where they were ready to enter into a settlement that I really couldn't believe I was getting. Well, about the point they called me up and said, we'll give you this deal, my client called me and said, I'm tired of paying your bill. Can't blame him. I wouldn't want to pay my bills either. And decided to get himself another lawyer. He lost. How do you lose a case like that? You do what my client did. You fire your lawyer. Is the judgment the best news in the Bible? Ladies and gentlemen, anything to the contrary is nothing more than a fairy castle of bad truths and horrible scriptural analysis. Which leads to our third and final question. What shall we then do? Understanding without action is dead, just as action without understanding is blind. We are here on this ground, in this place, to remember Hiram Edson. A man who had faith enough to hang on after October 22, something I might add none of his critics can come even close to having experienced. You see, Mr. Edson not only believed in the sanctuary truth, he did something about it. Let me tell you a few facts about Mr. Edson. Hiram Edson sold his interest in his father's barn and then the rest of his father's estate on September 26, 1844, for $1. Jesus was coming, you see, and he didn't need earthly possessions between him and the Master. After Edson discovered the sanctuary truth, his wife sold her wedding silver, presents that she had received when she married Hiram, so that he could publish his sanctuary findings in the March 26, 1845 edition of the Day Star. I have here, courtesy of Mr. Nix, one of probably four or five copies still in existence. Her wedding silver to pay for an article on the sanctuary. 3 years passed and the young White family needed money to attend a Sabbath sanctuary conference, and so Hiram Edson sold a flock of his sheep to pay their way. But still the growing church needed money, and so in April 9 of 1850, Mr. Edson sold this farm for $2,200 to pay for evangelism. 2 years later, in 1852, he used $650 from the sale of a farm over in Port Byron to buy the first press this church ever owned. The first printing press. My point in telling you these stories is simply this. Hiram Edson not only believed in the message we've just discussed, he put everything he had into telling the world the good news. That is our legacy of belief and action as Seventh-day Adventists. It's not a corny doctrine fit for reconsideration. It is a fabulous story. A story of a judgment so thorough that even the vilest sinner who repents can have the full assurance of salvation. A story of three angels winging their way through gathering storm clouds to deliver into the wind of time one last warning. And so, men and brethren, what shall we then do? Just this. How many of you can name in your own mind people that don't know the first thing about the judgment hour message? How many? We came here to remember the dreams and the sacrifices of one man. We know how his story ended, but there is another story being written here today. Edson's story is at an end. As Elder Rouge has challenged us, the real story of this place is still to be written. The forces of time have once again brought us to a moment of choice. A terrible storm is soon to break upon the world. And you, each of you, are the voices of those three angels. It is your time and your message. And if it's worth believing, maybe it's worth sacrificing to share it with your neighbors. Someday, may it be said in the annals of heaven, it happened here. Thank you.
Jesus, my Lord, to thee I cry. Unless thou help me, I must die. O bring thy free salvation nigh, and take me as I am. Take me as I am. Take me as I am. O bring thy free salvation nigh, and take me as I am. I bow before thy mercy seat. Behold me, Savior, at thy feet. Thy work begin, thy work complete, and take me as I am. Take me as I am. Take me as I am. O bring thy free salvation nigh, and take me as I am.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.